Well, we open the Word of God together at Mark chapter 14. Mark and chapter 14. And we're going to read together from verse 47 to verse 52. Mark 14 and reading from verse 47 to verse 52. Let us read the Word of God. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And we thank God for the reading of his word. Well, last time we looked at verses 43 to 46 under the title Judas the Betrayer. Our outline was the treachery of the betrayal, verse 43, the depth of the betrayal in verse 43 again, and also the character and the benefactors of the betrayal in that verse. Then verse 44, the sign of the betrayal and the hypocrisy of the betrayal in verse 45, and the result of the betrayal in verse 46. This morning, we want to consider these verses that we've just read under the title, Four Responses to the Betrayal of Jesus. Four Responses to the Betrayal of Jesus. We will consider this under four headings, under four brief headings: an automatic response, a challenging response, a cowardly response, and a strange response. Consider this morning how we respond to things is very often a good gauge of where we are spiritually, especially where and how we respond to things in the moment. It sort of tends to identify exactly where we are. Not always, but generally it is a good gauge of where we are in our relationship to God. In the book Alice in Wonderland, we read at one point these words. One day Alice came to a fork in the road and saw a Cheshire cat in a tree. Which road do I take? She asked. Where do you want to go? Was his response. I don't know, Alice answered. Then said the cat, it doesn't matter. Alice was much less prepared for that conversation than the cat was. But the cat also was not very helpful, was he? Paul exhorts us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. In other words, be prepared, be ready. Peter also has the same idea in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, when he says these words, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're going to see this morning in this account that the only one who was truly ready, the only one that was truly prepared for this encounter, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us look at these four responses this morning together. First of all, an automatic response in verse 47. An automatic response to the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now this was a physical, reactionary response to the situation. We could say, understandable, but not the right response. Consider that this was not a legal arrest. So self-defense would have been acceptable in this situation. All things being equal, it would have been acceptable, but not all things are equal in this account. Our text says, "And one of them that stood by drew a sword." But Mark does not name who it was, neither does Matthew or Luke, though Luke gives us more insight into the lead up to the moment in Luke 22 and verse 49, where we read, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Only John, in his account, tells us the name, not only of the one with the sword, but also of the one who was struck. In John 18 and verse 10 we read, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus." As so many times before, Peter is the one to act decisively. When all future disciples are asking, "Shall we do this?" Peter is the one who steps up and does it. He's the one that takes the action. Now, as far as I'm aware, Peter was not a swordsman. He was not trained in the art of swordsmanship. So he probably missed his target. What do I mean? I don't think he was going for the ear, and some have already suggested this in the past. He was going for the head, he just missed and just got the ear. You know, he wasn't sort of the trained expert swordsman, says, "I'll just teach us one lesson and take off his ear." No, he was just lashing out and missed the head and just got the ear. So what was wrong with Peter's automatic response? On one level, nothing. On one level, nothing, because the Lord never taught pacifism. Here we had an illegal posse, if you like to use the term that's used in the past in America, coming to attack this group. There was nothing wrong with self-defense in such a situation, even dramatic self-defense. All the disciples seemed to carry swords, for in Luke's account, it says, "Shall we smite with the sword?" It wasn't just Peter who held a sword. They all seemed to carry around with them swords. Probably not the picture that we have of the disciples walking around with the Lord Jesus. Just compare for a moment Luke 22 and verse 35. Luke 22 and verse 35. Did the Lord Jesus Christ teach pacifism? Is the question we need to ask at this point. Luke 22 verse 35 we read, "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip or his bag, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Here's the Lord Jesus Christ is actually exhorting the selling of things so that we can buy a sword. So the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ promoted pacifism is not a biblical idea. Yes, in certain situations we have the account of turning the other cheek, but that was not a promotion of pacifism, for turning the other cheek was an active thing, and it was to display to the one who was attacking you because of your faith in Christ that you would not allow them to be in, if you like, just the wrong way of putting it, but the one taking the lead in the situation. We as believers are not to be passive, but we're always to be active, even in persecution. Even in the midst of persecution, we are not to be the ones who are passive, but we are the ones who are to be taking the lead. But also back in Luke 3 and verse 14, when John the Baptist was responding to a question from the soldiers of what they should do in their lives, Luke 3 and 14, we read, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now some people emphasize the phrase, do violence to no man. But that's not John the Baptist saying to them, don't go to battle. What John the Baptist is saying to them there is, don't abuse your position. Don't sort of go around as the soldiers did in those days, abuse their authority, abuse their position, and would, you know, physically attack people for no reason. And would use their place and their power for their own advantage. That's why he says, be content with your wages and don't accuse any falsely. In other words, don't abuse their position. But notice he doesn't say to them, leave the army. He doesn't say, leave your post as a soldier. Never does the scripture promote such ideas that we shouldn't have an army, that we shouldn't go to war. That's not a biblical idea. In fact, the scripture is as full of authorization for states to defend themselves and so on and so forth. I don't want to get too much into this issue. But just to, you know, address this issue briefly, that the Bible does not teach what's known today as pacifism. So on one level, Peter's response was not necessarily wrong. It's okay to defend your home. It's okay to defend your person. It's okay to defend your family. It's okay to defend your country. But on another level, the response of Peter was completely wrong. Why? Because it did not take into consideration the many times the Lord had predicted this moment. And the Lord, when he had said that his sufferings had to happen. Look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And we've read these verses many times and looked back to them, but I think just to reinforce again in your mind, Mark chapter 8 verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And even in this account, in verse 32, he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And we have the well-known response of, get thee behind me, Satan. So the reason why Peter's response was wrong was because it was acting outside the context of the purpose and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had said numerous times that this must happen. We also have it in chapter 9 and verse 12, where he says, and he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. And again here the Lord Jesus Christ says it is written. In other words, this is a scriptural fact that must happen to the Son of Man. It's not something that I'm just saying now it must happen in chapter 8, but I'm saying the scripture says that this must and has to happen. But then also in John chapter 18 and verse 11, it says, Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink it. So here's the reason. Again, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, Peter, throw away your sword, or how dare you have a sword, just to go back to our previous point. No, he says, This is not the right time, Peter, to use your sword. Put it back into its sheath, put it back into its where it ought to be for this moment. This is not the time, because I must drink the cup which my Father hath given me. It would take time for Peter to learn the lesson that he teaches us in his epistle, the verse that we read earlier on, that we should always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The automatic response of Peter. He was a man of action. That's good. I love Peter for that. I love Peter that he was a man of action. Because it was the man of action that the Lord would use in the day of Pentecost. I remember, and this has always stuck with me, this is a sort of a side point. This has always stuck with me. I saw some people when they got saved, and they completely changed in their character, and it's almost false. You know, it's almost, unreal that their character, I don't mean they changed from being overt sinners to overtly godly people. That's the change that should happen. But there's a sense in which grace shouldn't change our characters. We still should be the same people. I know one particular person, again, I would not name the person I'm talking about, not a person of this church, obviously, but, and the person before he got saved was very, very, you know, a real man. This is the best way I can put it. He was a real man's man. And after he got saved, he became a wimp. And I'm thinking, you know, why? You know, why change that way? See, grace doesn't change our character in that sense. It changes us from being lovers of sin to lovers of Christ. But what grace does is it sort of harnesses our natural characteristics and uses them for the kingdom of God. So here in Peter's life, he's naturally physical. He's naturally a man. And he's going to defend Christ. What Christ wants him to do in the long term is not defend him with a sword, but defend him with the sword of the Spirit. And that's what Peter becomes. Peter becomes that brave apostle, that brave leader of the disciples in the book of Acts. Why? Because that's what he was by nature. And now grace was going to come and shape him and mold him and use that bravery and use that courage and the sons of thunder idea to lead the church. God doesn't use wimps to lead his church. Isn't that true? I'm not trying to be, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to make little of people who are timid by nature. If that's the way we are by nature, I'm not criticizing that. But they don't tend to be the type of people that God uses to lead his church. One of the things you'll notice in many of the liberal churches, I'm really, this is completely outside my notes, but just I'll go over and tangent for a minute. One of the things you'll notice is a lot of the men, not only do they wear dresses, but they suit them because they are wimps, a lot of them. They're not men of leadership. They're not men of strong character. They look the way they are. You know, and that's not the type of people that God uses to lead his church and to proclaim his gospel. So Peter was a strong man, a man's man, a powerful man, a brave man. Yet we see he does become a coward in this situation a bit later. So much for the automatic response, but secondly, a challenging response in verses 48 and 49. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves or clubs to take me? It means according to the margin. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now there's two challenges here in verses 48 and 49. There is a challenge because of their present activity in verse 49, and a challenge because of their past inactivity. First of all, the challenge to their present activity in verse 48. Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against the thief? In other words, you know, what have I ever done to justify the manner in which you are coming against me? What action can you identify that I have ever done to justify coming to me with swords and with clubs to take me? This was to expose how ridiculous their action was. Two verses in Proverbs 19, you need to turn there, just Proverbs 19 verses 2 and 3, says also the soul be without knowledge, it is not, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Now listen to this verse. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Here we have the idea of foolishness and wickedness being put together. Also in Ecclesiastes 7:25, Solomon says, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And what Solomon is saying in both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is that there's a connection between sin and foolishness. A connection between wickedness and folly, or wickedness and madness. And what Jesus is doing is he's identifying their sin by identifying their madness. He's saying, you're acting in a crazy way. You're acting in a mad way. This is an exposure of your sin. The problem is not with me. The problem is with you. Now the interesting thing in this passage is that the different way the Lord deals with his disciples and with the others, the lesson the disciples are going to learn is going to change them. But what the Lord is doing here with the rest is just condemning them. It's what the gospel does, isn't it? It's the twofold application of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, it saves some and condemns others. And here we have in this, we have in microcosm here, we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying the truth both to his disciples and both to these people, and it has a far different effect. A condemning effect in one and a changing effect ultimately in the others. That was their present activity. But then in verse 49, their past inactivity. I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. The previous was to expose their foolishness. This is to expose what? Their hypocrisy. Two things. They were fools, they were crazy, therefore they were wicked, and now they were hypocrites. They could have taken him many times. We know from Mark 11 and 12, they wanted to destroy him. Look at chapter 11 of Mark and verse 18. Mark 11 and verse 18. We read, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it. This is after the temple is cleansed. And they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished, or was astonished, at his doctrine. So they wanted, very strong word, they wanted to destroy him. And the only reason they didn't do it was because they feared the people. And chapter 12 and verse 12, after the parable of the vineyard owner, which they knew, according to this verse, it says, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they went him, and they left him, sorry, and went their way. They wouldn't do it in the open, because they feared man. If they really believed in what they were going to do, they would have done it openly. But no, they wanted to take him secretly. So not only were they wicked in their foolishness, but now they were hypocritical in the way they were going to take the Lord Jesus. They planned it out, they planned it carefully. And even in the using of Judas, they were doing that so that they might have, in their own mind even, a cop-out for their activity. Then also notice, verse 49 closes with this wonderful statement. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. What a contrast. What a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and these so-called religious people that were coming to take him. Everything that he did was governed and established by what? By the Word of God. It didn't matter. See the contrast here. It didn't matter how this affected him and his safety. Everything that they did was based upon and grounded upon how it would affect them. For Jesus, it was all about how the scriptures would be fulfilled and how the scriptures would be established. There is the fundamental difference between the child of God and the child of Satan. The child of Satan says, how does this affect me? How will this do for me in the long term? The child of God says, how does this affect the Word of God? What a difference. What a contrast between the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh. Their actions made no sense, as we've already said, but they were in perfect accord with the prophecy of God's Word. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, when it says here, yet he opens not his mouth, how are we to understand that? Because quite obviously in this passage the Lord Jesus spoke. It's not saying in that sense. It's not saying that he never said anything. Of course he did. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus made no attempt to challenge this kangaroo court, this kangaroo arrest and court, that if he did, it would have cleared him. He would have exposed the hypocrisy, the wickedness of it all. In fact, even Pontius Pilate knew that for envy, we read, they had delivered him. But Jesus never stood up in his own defense. He had much that he could have said, much that he could have exposed, and much that he could have said that would have delivered him. So when it says in Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth, it doesn't mean he never spoke during this period of time, but he never said anything that would lead to his release. Never once said anything that would set him free. Because why? The scriptures must be what? Fulfilled. And it's the only thing that mattered to the Lord Jesus. Earlier on in Mark's Gospel we read, for my meat, my food is to do what? The will of him that sent me. The word of God was everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his bread. It was his food. It was his life. Well, we have considered the automatic response of Peter and the challenging response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the cowardly response, verse 50. Mark 14 and verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. A short verse, but says a lot. In this cowardly response, we have three things regarding their response. It's depth, its nature, and its expression. It's depth, its nature, and its expression. It's depth in the first three words. And they all. Every one of them. Not one to stand with him before in prayer. And now not one to stand with him in his hour of arrest and betrayal. In Matthew we read, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be what? Scattered. The depth, every one of them. Not one to stand with him. There's a story of George Whitefield that just comes to mind now. And when George Whitefield was either approaching Dublin or he was in Dublin. This is back in the 70s and 40s roughly. And when he was in Ireland, he spent a good bit of time in Ireland, Whitefield less. But at one time when Whitefield was in Ireland and he was preaching the open air, there was many of his friends with him. Many followers, if you like, were with Whitefield at the time. But then a big group of, I'm assuming, Roman Catholics came with stones, and they started to stone Whitefield. And you know what happened? Every single one of his friends exit stage left. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they were going with Whitefield, glad to hear his words, glad to hear the preaching of the gospel, and as soon as persecution came because of the word, they done exactly what the disciples did here to the Lord Jesus Christ. They all went. This is a dividing line, isn't it? You know, it's easy to speak well of Christ in the good times, but what's going to happen? What will I do when things get rough? Mark chapter 4. You know, the parable of the soils. What will I do when things become difficult and persecution starts? We live in a... Part of the problem, isn't it, that we sort of live in an easy time to be a Christian. We live in a sort of an apathetic time. Nobody really cares. Very few people, at least outwardly, care whether we're here or not. And it becomes almost, you know, irrelevant in the world. It becomes too easy. But what would we do if we lived in a country like in Muslim countries where there's real persecution, real threat of death, real threat of losing your life? What would I do in that situation? Would I come to church? That's his death. They all left. But then it's nature. The nature of the response is they forsook him. See, leaving Christ, they left him. People often say, you ever hear this expression? I don't know what it means, but you know, some people use the expression, you know, nothing personal. I've never figured out that one, you know. What does that mean? Like when someone says that, nothing personal. You know, they've done something against you. You know, I was talking to a man last night. I was at a family function last night. And I said to a man, what do you work at? And he says, I work in repossession. And there was an awkward moment saying, oh dear, what a job. And he admitted himself to me, I hate doing it. You know, I hate, you know, and he said, but some of the guys I work with, they'll go to a house, say if they're repossessing a car, they'll go to the house, they'll bang on the door and they'll say, empty the car now, we're taking it. You know, he said, they enjoy their job. You know, they enjoy what they do. But people, some people to sort of get out of the pressure of doing bad things against them, say, by the way, there was nothing personal in that. Well, here, this was personal. According to our text, it was very personal. They forsook him. I remember being in a bad situation when I was about 16, as a lot of us do, or a lot of us did when we were that age. Went on a bit of a, you know, drinking binge, and we were going down the a certain street, and I was actually in this area, to be honest, and there was four of us. And the next thing, down the road, opposite us came a number of other guys, and these were older, they were probably guys in their early 20s. And one of the guys we were with spoke with an English accent, and they didn't like to hear the English accent. So they started to beat us up quite badly. In fact, my friend with the English accent was beaten up quite badly. But one of the guys that was with us, what did he do? He just ran. You know, it was like, he just ran. And I mean, you know, afterwards he tried to make up some sort of excuse, you know what I mean? Well, you know, sorry about that, but, you know, but listen, no matter how you dress it up, he left us. You know what I mean? And here in this passage, no matter how we dress it up, they forsook him. They left him. It was personal. They decided in this moment that their own safety was more important than Christ to them. What's more important to me this morning? My comfort, my safety, my advantage. See, a lot of people want Jesus, but they want Jesus as an added extra to their life. You know, it's all I have plus Jesus. In fact, there was one preacher one time that when he was preaching the gospel, he says, listen, he says, I'm not going to be as strict as the Bible. And I can't quote this word for word, but this is roughly what he says. He says, I'm not going to be as strict as some of the verses in what the Bible says, because, you know, you can have everything in this world and still have Jesus. Just have Jesus as well. Like, he was trying to make it as easy as possible for people to get saved, for people to come to Christ. And that's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is, are we willing to forsake all for Christ? Are we willing to say the most important thing, it is personal, isn't it? So this is the difference between biblical Christianity and all other religions. This is personal. I can join all sorts of other religions and have no personal communion with anybody on a deep level. I can become a Muslim and live the Muslim way of life. I don't have to have it. In fact, Muslims will tell us we can't have a personal relationship with Allah. He's too distant. He's too, you know, way up there. I can't enter into a personal relationship with him. But Christianity is all about entering into a personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all personally forsaking him. But then, not only its depth, its nature, but also its expression. The expression of it. They fled. They just ran. Why? Because they lacked courage. For the sake of time, we won't turn to these two passages, but you can write them down in your own time. Deuteronomy 31, 6 to 8, and Joshua 1, 5 to 9. In Deuteronomy 31, 6 to 8, Moses is exhorting Joshua to be a man of courage. You know, Joshua, you're going to lead this people into the promised land. The one thing you need is to be courageous. You're going to, it says of Moses that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's an amazing statement to make of anybody. But the one thing Moses was, as well as humble, he was a man of courage. Again, he was a leader, wasn't he? He was a Peter. You know, remember when he killed the Egyptian? Why? He was a man of action. He was a man of courage. He wasn't one of these men, well, shall we do this? You know, hedging their bets, you know what I mean? Which is better for me? No, he was a man of courage. And he was telling Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua, the thing you need to be is courageous to lead this people. And then in Joshua 1, 5-9, God himself speaks to Joshua and tells him what? Be of good courage. But what's the reason God gives him in Joshua 1 to be a man of good courage? He says, I will be what? With you. I will be with you. We have reason to be courageous. It's not that God is, you know, throwing us out into the, you know, den of lions and say, now let's see how you get on there, you know. No, God steps in to the den of lions with us, doesn't he? And he says, listen, I want you to be courageous. And the reason I want you to be courageous is because I am with you in the den of lions. I am with you in the fiery furnace. You know, the picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they go in and they say, you know, we believe our God can deliver us from this fiery furnace. But even if he does not, we will not do your idolatry. We will not bow down before your image. We will not do what you are telling us to do. We would rather die than to forsake our God. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet shall I what? Fear him. That's what the heart of the believer says. Doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what providence comes into my life. Whatever happens, my first and foremost desire of my heart is to worship God. But the disciples in our text lacked this God-inspired courage. We've considered the automatic response of Peter, the challenging response of our Lord, the cowardly response of the disciples, and lastly, a strained response. I'm not going to say too much about this. I've tried to sort of search commentaries and so on. There's not an awful lot I'm going to say. Mark 14, 50-51, there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now what's this about? Why is this here? It's the only gospel. Matthew, Luke, John, none of them have any allusion or reference to it. We don't know for sure why it's here. None of the other gospel references have it. But Albert Barnes, I think, and it's the only quotation I'm going to read this morning, I think it's a helpful comments he makes. Let me just read this and then I'll make some closing application to what we've considered this morning. This is what Barnes says. Who this was, we have no means of determining, but it seems not improbable that he may have been the owner of the garden. I think he gets that from the fact that he just had a linen cloth around his naked body, and that he may have had an understanding with Jesus that he should visit it for retirement, and he withdrew from the city. That he was not one of the disciples, it is clear. It is probable that he was roused from sleep by the noise made by the rabble. Again, I think that's where he gets the idea that maybe he owned the garden. You know, he was sleeping in the garden, and then therefore he must have been the owner. Because gardens in those days were locked. They weren't just sort of an open sort of thing where you walked around. They were like walled gardens, okay, with locks on them. And he came to render any aid in his power in quelling the disturbance. It is not known why this circumstances recorded in Mark or by Mark. It is omitted by all the other evangelists. It may have been recorded to show that the conspirators had instructions to take the apostles. Again, the idea that they laid hands on him, as well as Jesus, and supposing him to be one of them, they laid hold of him to take him before the high priest. Or it may have been recorded in order to place, and this is an interesting comment, in order to place his conduct in strong and honourable contrast with the timidity and fear of the disciples who had all fled. That's all I'm going to say on that. I have nothing more really. I think Albert Barnes as well in the comments he makes. Three closing applications I just want to very briefly I want to make in this passage. First of all, we are to be careful not to react to things automatically, but scripturally. In everything we do, we must think Bible. You know, the modern sort of thing, WWJD, I don't particularly like these little click things, you know, but what would Jesus do is a good way of thinking, isn't it? I'm in a situation. I'm in a circumstance. My response should be what? What would Jesus do? How do we find that out? We read the Word of God. We don't have the Jesus of our imagination. The more we read the Word of God, the more we will have a biblical and a scriptural response in the situation we are in. It was said of one preacher that if you cut him, I think it was said of Spurgeon, if you cut him, he would bleed Biblion. Is that how he puts it? I think, in other words, he would bleed Bible. Okay, that's the way we are to be. We're to react, and we are to act not automatically, but scripturally. Second of all, we are to reflect on and worship our Savior, who was never controlled by the actions of men, but is the controller of all things. Think about it. If Jesus Christ was not controlled by men in his human weakness, how much less is he controlled by the affairs of men now? We worship one who was completely above, but not who was just completely above. He is not the reactor to man. He is the one who controls the very actions of men. Finally, we are to become courageous men and women of God by growing in our fellowship and knowledge of Him. We know of John Knox, don't we? That one of the things that was infused into him as he returned from Geneva, as he returned to Scotland, his courage, his boldness, his fearless desire to promote the evangelical faith in the land of Scotland. That the effect still is felt to some degree in that land even now, though it be in a very minute way in some circumstances. If we're going to make a change in this world, we need biblical, manly courage. Are we going to be men of God? Are we going to be brave men and women of God? Are we going to be those who are going to put our own, you know, do you ever look in the past at some movies? And I think it looks stupid, to be honest with you. But you see the redcoats, you know, and they're standing in line. And I never understood as a child. You know, they're walking forward in the battle. And they never flinch. And they're getting mown down. They're just getting wiped out. Like, you know what I mean? The other army's firing at them. And they just keep walking straight. What was the purpose of all that? Because in the British psyche, there was the idea that the man, the individual man, is not what's important. It's the courage of the British nation. It's the courage of the army who stands strong no matter what comes against them. And it spoke volumes. The other armies feared the redcoats because they knew that one thing they had was courage. You ever watched the film The Zulus? And the courage of that stand based upon a historical battle. Those small number of redcoats who stood against the Zulu tribes in that war, and they were recognized for their bravery. We are to be God's redcoats, if I can use, forgive the illustration. Okay. We are to be God's soldiers, aren't we? We are to be brave for the kingdom of God. And we are to stand strong, stand courageous. What does it say in Ephesians? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What does it say in Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, is it? A spirit of fear. A spirit of fear. But of what? Yeah, and a sound mind. Of power and a sound mind. I think the verse says, that's what we're to be. We're to be men and women. And may I say, children. We are to be children of strength and of courage. And how do we get there? We only get to that point of courage when we know God is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. May God bless the reading and application of His precious word to our souls this day. Let us pray.